So we sing the word, and then we memorize the word, and we read the word, and we hear the word preached. So we've been singing, and let's memorize it. This month's passage, if we could have it up, is this wonderful verse. Let's read it together out loud, the verse and the reference. Ready? But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. 2 Corinthians 2:14. Let's do that again. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. 2 Corinthians 2:14. And if you remember the tune, it goes like this. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere, him everywhere. Him everywhere, him everywhere. I pick these verses each month in light of what's going on in our life and families, church, whatever. This is such an important verse for us. Always leads us in triumphal procession. Jesus Christ is leading his people in this world right now, and incredible things are happening as he does so. Yesterday in this room, we had the privilege to see have a wedding ceremony with Josh and Jerrica's wedding, and I am so thankful for the team of people that served in such wonderful ways. That their families were so impacted by that. They're not a part of our, their families are not a part of our church. Why would you do this? Why would you be so gracious? And of course, we get to tell them about Jesus. So wonderful opportunities happening in that way. And I think it would be amiss if I didn't say this great God. Last week, as far as I know, was the largest offering that's ever been given in the history of Wheelersburg Baptist Church. It's just like God is just doing incredible things right now in his church. People coming to know him, people growing in his knowledge. And for us, it's all about the person in this book. So we've sung it, we've memorized it. Let's read it by turning to Acts chapter 13 together. This is an amazing passage. We've returned to the book of Acts in our ongoing series there, and we're in chapter 13. I'd like to begin in verse 1, just for the context, and then we'll go down through verse number 13. Welcome to those who are not a part of us being here today because you're home watching. We recognize for health reasons not everyone's able to get back. I've been interacting with some of you this week, and we know you're connecting with us in that way, and we appreciate you. And I miss you and look forward to the day when we're all back together. Acts 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. This morning's text begins in verse 6. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Amen. Just before Jesus Christ returned to heaven, he gave these marching orders to his followers when he said, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem all the way to the ends of the earth." This is our assignment. We who know Christ are to make Christ known to the world by word and deed, to make disciples of Christ locally and worldwide, as our mission statement puts it here at WBC. However, if we're serious about that mission and we devote ourselves to it, something that we will soon discover is this, that not everybody shares our excitement. In reality, gospel ministry is at times hard, messy, frustrating, overwhelming. Now, don't misunderstand me. There is no better life than one lived in absolute, total obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gave his life for us. And if we want to experience joy immeasurable and eternal, we must put our trust in Jesus Christ. We gladly put our trust in him and live for him wholeheartedly, and joy is ours. I guarantee that. And so there will be hardship. I guarantee that. As we open God's Word today, we're going to learn about the ups and downs of gospel ministry. We need to talk about that. There are ups, and they are wonderful. And there are downs, and they are overwhelming in their difficulty. It's going to be hard. There will be times when you will feel like quitting, but by all means, keep going. I wrote those words in preparation for this. It's going to be hard. There will be times when you feel like quitting, but by all means, keep going. I wrote that as I was thinking about 3 decades of pastoral ministry. And as I read this passage, I think Luke, writing this, would say the same thing. In fact, he gives us this passage to show us. It's hard to do gospel ministry, and you're going to feel like just packing up and going somewhere else. But don't do that, because it will be worth it all. We travel this morning to the place called Paphos in Acts 13. We're going to take a look at a snapshot of this first century missionary journey of Barnabas and Saul, soon to be known as Paul in this text. And we learn a lot about the ups and the downs of gospel ministry and how to navigate them. So we're going to see these scenes in this text, and at the end I want to talk about the 3 applicable lessons for us. 4 phases of gospel ministry. Number 1, gospel ministry involves opportunity, incredible opportunity. So it's the year AD 45 as we're beginning this text, and the church that started in Jerusalem has moved, and it's reached Antioch up north in Syria, just as Jesus predicted, it's starting to go to the ends of the earth. And that church realizes they can't keep what they have to themselves, and the Holy Spirit says, "Set apart for me Saul and Barnabas," and they send out missionaries, and these missionaries are now taking the message of Jesus to the nations. And John Mark accompanied them, and the first stop was at Salamis on the island of Cyprus, chapter 13, verses 4 and 5, where we're told they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. That's where we left off last time and where we begin today. Notice what the missionaries did next. Verse 6 says, they traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. Paphos was the capital city of Cyprus. If you've got a study Bible and you've got a map, you might take a look at these places. This is a little island there in the Mediterranean. How many cities and villages did they visit en route? We're not told, but you can sure that they talked about Jesus wherever they went, and then they land at Paphos. They stop there. I want you to not miss this. Let's think about this reality that can go right over our heads at this point. There's no escaping the fact that gospel ministry involves travel. The lost don't typically come to us. We go to them. So in Wheelersburg, we go to our neighbors. We're thinking about who's in the next town, the next county, and all the way around the world in other countries. We must go to them. And Saul and Barnabas, in behalf of the church that sent them, are going other places with the gospel. Luke informs that after leaving Salamis, they journeyed through the whole island until they came to Paphos. That's a trip of 100 miles. They don't have a car. How they got there? Donkey? Riverboat? Walking? I don't think most of us appreciate the physical demands these gospel ministers face. According to the Moody Bible Atlas of Bible Lands, the distances traveled by the Apostle Paul are nothing short of staggering. In point of fact, it writes, the New Testament registers the equivalent of about, you might write this number down, although this is, we don't have paper, you may have, but write this number down, 13,400. 13,400 miles. It's the equivalent of 13,400 miles the Apostle Paul went in his missionary journeys. Now, I like being at home. It's comfortable at home. It's familiar at home. And while giving attention to home is important, that's another message, we'll never fulfill our mission if we're not willing to leave home and go other places. And travel is absolutely essential in making the gospel known. Here are some of the first of those 13,400 miles. By the way, that number, lest it lose some significance, if you were to travel the whole circumference of planet Earth, that's 25,000 miles. Paul literally went the equivalent of halfway around the world, and he didn't have an airplane, he didn't have a train, he didn't have a car to get the gospel message to the world of his day. Verse 6, he's got a unique opportunity God has designed for him waiting in Paphos. They met, verse 6, as a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. So the missionaries meet Elymas. This is what Luke later calls this crafty character in verse 8. Elymas, a Semitic name meaning sorcerer. His actual name, get this, Bar-Jesus. Bar means son. Son of Jesus is this man's name. There's a strange twist here. Bar-Jesus is a Jewish sorcerer, but sorcery is against Jewish law. We got a contradiction of terms going on here, sort of like referring to somebody as a Christian drug dealer. It's like something doesn't work in that. What is going on with Bar-Jesus? Well, the man's a phony. Luke identifies him as a false prophet. Here's a man who bears the greatest name ever, Jesus, which means salvation, and yet he's the opposite of that. He's a taker. Instead of saving people, he uses them. He's trying to use the guy standing there next to him, as we'll see in a moment. A couple things stand out about him. He claimed to know the truth. He's a self-proclaimed prophet, apparently pretty good at it. He's connected himself to the most influential person on the island. But he's a deceiver. In the parable of the tares, Matthew 13, Jesus warned that wherever the word of God goes, and there's a sowing and reaping of wheat that will come out of that, that the devil will also sow and reap counterfeit tares. So it's not surprising that this charlatan has attached himself to this key political figure on the island. Because the kingdom of darkness often sets its eyes on those who have political clout, those who are the movers and shakers of this world. More about Elymas in a moment. The ministry for this opportunity for Barnabas and Saul involved, secondly, Sergius Paulus. Who's he? We're told a couple of things about him. He, first of all, is an influential person, a man of influence. Luke calls him proconsul, King James deputy. He's the chief Roman official on the island. He's over the whole province. He's got clout. And he's also, Luke says, a man of intelligence. ESV, he's He's prudent in the King James. That's interesting because sometimes you'll hear the critics say, only fools fall for the Bible. You ever had a conversation? You're just foolish if you believe that. Not so, says Luke. Luke himself is a doctor writing this account. Says, no, here's a man of intelligence, and he's willing to investigate Christianity. Psalm 53:1 says, the fool says in his heart there's no God. So a person who's willing to humble himself and seek truth isn't a fool, but seeing massive evidence for the Creator God and creation and still saying, hey, there's no God, I won't even consider the subject, now that's foolishness. It's obvious the Spirit of God is at work in Sergius Paulus. Here's the evidence. He wants to hear God's word. What he hears makes him want to hear more. That's what I love about church ministry. I love seeing this happen. There are the opponents. We'll talk about him in a moment some more here. But here's someone that God's working in. They hear and they want more. So he sends for Barnabas and Saul because he wants, quote, to hear the word of God. When the Holy Spirit is working, he creates this thirst. He opens doors. He prepares hearts to hear. Not everybody's ready, but because the Spirit is working, some are. This is what makes gospel ministry possible. There are people that God is preparing to hear his word. So we keep our eyes open, looking for prepared hearts, and we tell them about Jesus. Don't miss the centrality of God's word in our mission. The Spirit creates interest in hearing the word of God. We proclaim it, people believe it, they enter our family, and we spend eternity with them, and until then, we keep telling others about him. It's that simple, right? No, that's only phase one. Phase two shows it's not quite that simple. Gospel ministry involves opportunity. Gospel ministry, secondly, involves opposition, intense at times, opposition. Have you noticed something increasing in our day? Opposition? Have you noticed the rising hostility towards God and the people of God and the things of God and the Word of God? This is nothing new. They're facing it here as they move into this second leg of this missionary journey. For Barnabas and Saul, the opposition came in the form of Bar-Jesus. Verse 8. But Elymas the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Elymas, in his opposition, shows up with two actions. First, he resisted the messengers. He withstood them, as the King James puts it. Not everybody applauds when the word of God is proclaimed. Not everybody in this room is as excited as everybody when the Word of God creates two different responses. The preaching of the gospel is a threat to Satan as well as to Satan's messengers. Elymas knows that if his boss listens to this teaching about Jesus, he's going to lose what he wants most, influence, power, political connections, and he's not going to let that happen without a fight. Secondly, not only does he resist the messengers, but he tries to distort the message. Luke says, NIV, he tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. ESV, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now, faith is an action, as in the case of belief. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the faith is the object of that action. The faith, this is talking about the faith, the truth about God and what he's done through Jesus Christ to save a people for his glory. The faith is the story of this amazing work that God has done to provide salvation for sinners. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus, who died in behalf of sinners and conquered death on the third day, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, everlasting life, the gift that God gives to those who admit they can't earn it and receive his Son Jesus as Savior and Lord. To try and turn someone from the faith is to say that there's another way besides this message that I just preached to you. You don't need Jesus. You're okay without him. This is what Elymas did. He tried to turn the proconsul away from that message, from that person of Jesus Christ. I say tried because though he tried, he did not succeed. He could not succeed. God's sovereign work is effectual. It will always produce the effect that God intends. This is the very point that Luke makes at the end of the chapter. If you'll take your Bible and glance down to the end of chapter 13 and notice verse 48, you'll read this statement. Verse 48, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord." Notice this. "And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. The order is significant, isn't it? God appoints, and those whom He appoints believe. It's not they believed, and in their belief, God chooses them. God appoints, and they believe in response to this work that God is doing in their life. The King James translation puts it plainly, "As many as were ordained to eternal life believed." God has ordained a people, and He will save those people. No questions asked. Now, that's known to God alone, but it's a reality. It's good for us to know that. Luke wants us to know that. God has ordained a people, and He will save those people. You will see the evidence of His saving work in the lives of those people because they will believe. This is what keeps gospel ministers going when they faced opposition. Over in chapter 18, Paul is later in Corinth now, and he's making the gospel known there, and he's facing opposition. And he's probably wondering, what do I do? Do I stay here? And the Lord speaks to him, and He says to him in chapter 18, verse 10, but I want to back up to verse 9. "The Lord said to Paul in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many people in this city who are My people.'" Notice that. They haven't even received Jesus Christ as their Savior yet. But God says to Paul, "You keep telling them about My Son because they're My people. I chose them from eternity past, and they are going to be brought into My family through faith that they will exhibit a gift that I will give to them." And this is what keeps gospel ministers going when they faced opposition. Now, from a human perspective, this is a tense moment. Sergius Paulus is interested in the Word of God. He's asking to hear the Word of God. But with a vengeance, Elymas is setting out to derail this gospel moment. Have you ever been in a situation like that? You're trying to share Jesus with someone, they're interested, and then the phone rings. Or someone walks into the room. Or a thousand distractions begin to come that weren't there prior to it. This is often how gospel ministry works. Elymas is not going to give up without a fight. I think there's a valuable insight here. And that is that introducing somebody to Jesus Christ is not simply an academic task, and it's certainly not a sales pitch. Introducing somebody to Christ is spiritual warfare. In a very real sense, Saul and Barnabas battled Bar-Jesus for the soul of Sergius Paulus. Evangelism involves all-out warfare against the forces of hell. You say, "Oh, I'm not experiencing that." Well, are you trying to share Jesus with other people? Well, I guarantee you, you start trying to get involved in lost people's lives and share Jesus with them, and you'll begin to experience what's going on here. And once we grasp this, it affects lots of things. We start looking at lost people differently, don't we? Because they're not the enemy. They're victims of the enemy. The people that are doing crazy things in the world today, they're not the enemy. We start looking at prayer differently. In praying, we're asking the commander-in-chief for reinforcements for this battle that we're in. We start looking at the opposition differently. We're not surprised by it. We even expect it, and we persevere through it by the grace of Jesus. Gospel ministry involves opportunities. It also involves opposition. Thankfully, gospel ministry involves, let's call it, overcoming power, because that's what we see illustrated for us in verses 9 to 12, this overcoming power when there's opposition. For us, opposition is bad, right? We try to avoid it. We don't want to make anybody not happy with us. But God's not intimidated by opposition. For God, opposition merely creates more opportunity, specifically for him to show his overcoming power. He does it in a couple of ways in this text. First, he silenced a critic, and he used Paul to do it. This is Paul, and notice how he responds. Verse 9, then Saul, who was also called Paul. Now there's the first use of the name by which we all know him. Nobody calls him Saul anymore, because there was a change that happened, and it happened right here. Paul, his Roman name, his name that will be used as he goes into the Roman world, the name by which we know him. Saul, also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You're a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right." And on he goes. Now, upon first reading of this, you might think, Paul doesn't sound very Christian here. Or does he? Maybe it's we've got to rethink what Christian sounds like when you're facing something like this. Keep in mind, there's no personal vendetta here. Paul didn't confront Elymas at first. He simply preached Jesus. But in time, he could see that the hardness of Elymas was harming not only himself, but others around him. Now, it's one thing not to believe the truth, and that's bad enough. But it's far worse to oppose the truth you've rejected and try and block others from hearing and seeing. If Paul was upset, and I think he was upset, it wasn't for personal reasons. This is an offense to God. This is an offense to God's gospel. This is an offense to God's plan. And keep in mind, the text specifically says that this response was prompted by the Holy Spirit. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, says Luke, a term that's used in the book of Acts to talk about the filling of the Holy Spirit that leads to speech that comes out of someone's mouth. Talk about being blunt. Five times the apostle uses the pronoun you as he points at Elymas. And he, first of all, he confronts the crime. You're a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of deceit, all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right way of the Lord? This, will you never stop perverting, ESV, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord, indicates this isn't a one-time act for him. This is pattern. Present tense language indicates pattern. This is what this guy's been doing. He's going to continue to do this. And there's this play on words here. You call yourself Bar Jesus, son of Jesus, but you're actually Bar Devil, son of the devil. Paul declares his sentence. Now the hand of the Lord, verse 11, is against you. What a tragic condition to have the Almighty against you, or ESV, to have his hand upon you. You're going to be blind, and for a time you're going to be unable to see the light of the sun. Elymas was already blind spiritually. Now he's going to experience physical blindness. In verse 11, that's what happened. Immediately, there's no delay. Paul says it happens. Mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Here's someone that's used to people following his lead, and he's forced to follow their lead. I hope you see the mercy of God in this. Because as Elymas feels these consequences, here's a man who was trying to keep his boss in the darkness, so God put him in the darkness. This is an actual demonstration of the mercy of God. God could have killed him on the spot, right? But the blindness gives this man opportunity to reflect, to ponder his condition, to repent. Do you remember another time when God used blindness to get somebody's attention? This man was also trying to keep people from believing in Jesus. This man, too, was religious, a zealot, in fact. But he was blinded by his own religion and greed, and so the Lord Jesus blinded him. Who was he? The very man that's announcing this judgment on Elymas. Please don't miss the connection between Saul of Tarsus and Elymas. Paul is calling on the Lord to use darkness again, this time with Elymas. Do it again. Do what you did with me for this man. I'm just like him. I hope you view the unsaved people that way. People that are doing crazy things that may irritate you like crazy. They're just like me. They've got hearts just like my heart. Do what you did in my life for them. Gospel ministry is dependent upon this overcoming power. The gospel minister knows that God must do what God alone can do. And he will in his perfect time and way. And in this case, God, you have to do what you alone can do. And God silences a critic. But that's not all that he did. He won a convert. Verse 12, when the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. What a contrast. Elymas experienced darkness, Sergius Paulus saw the light. Now look carefully at this account here. Why did the proconsul believe in Jesus? Luke says he saw what happened. Seeing your friend struck blind right in front of you tends to get your attention, but that's not really what brought about the faith. The text is very specific. This is not a mere emotional response for sure. But the miracles didn't save him. Seeing this miraculous event didn't save him. The biblical purpose of miracles is so that people start giving attention to the message, not to bring attention to the messenger, certainly. This is exactly the effect this miracle had on Sergius Paulus. Luke says he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. The miracle got his attention. The teaching changed his life. By the way, archaeology confirms the biblical record. Sir William Ramsay reports that inscriptions bearing the name of Sergius Paulus have been found on Cyprus, confirming he not only was a Christian, but that his entire family became Christians. This is a significant day in this man's life and what would happen on that island. But the principle here, this principle is really important. God's miracles get our attention. God's word changes our lives. God's miracles get our attention, but God's message, the word of God, changes our lives. I've been thinking about that this week as I ponder our situation here at Wheelersburg Baptist. We have been seeing God do amazing things recently. We've seen him reconcile broken relationships, restore marriages, heal bodies of cancer. God uses those kinds of works to get people's attention. But, think carefully now, seeing miracles doesn't change anybody permanently. His word does that. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. This verse 12, he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. See, this is what we need. How many times have we seen people experience the amazing work of God in the situation they're in? Takes away their health problem, restores the family, whatever. And they see this and they're thrilled about God, and then a year later, they're not following Jesus. Why? Because what changes people is the word of God. This is what you need, my friend, and those who are watching this. Not to see, you say, if I could just see a miracle, I would really. No, you wouldn't. Miracles get your attention, but it is what's happening right now that changes people in ways that last. Put yourself under the teaching of the Word of God. It is the Word of God that changed this man and his family and beyond. We're learning about the ups and downs of gospel ministry today. It is not all smooth sailing. It wasn't for Barnabas and Saul, nor will it be for us. Gospel ministry involves opportunities, incredible opportunities, and then opposition, incredible opposition, and then God's display of overcoming power. And we could stop there. In fact, the paragraph seems to change at that point, but I don't think in light of what we're thinking about here, we should stop there. I want us to go one more, and that is God's work, gospel ministry involves, fourthly, let's talk about it in terms of obstacles. And by that, I mean verse 13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga and Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. a simple verse, so simple we might miss it. So that doesn't sound too controversial to me. Just think about it for a moment, and it'll be very controversial. There are two obstacles that face this ministry team. You see them? The first was change. There's a change in geography. They left Paphos and headed for Perga. That's modern-day Turkey. That's not what I'm talking about. There's a change in team dynamics. That's often what blows ministries right out of the water. Change in ministry dynamics, the team, how the team's going to function. Who took the lead in dealing with Elymas in verse 9? Paul did, right? How did Luke describe the missionary team after it left Paphos? Verse 13, he refers to Paul and his companions. Whoa, wait a minute. Up until now, it's been Barnabas and Saul. Now Barnabas isn't even mentioned on the main line. He's a and his companions guy now. It's been said that there's a great need for leaders in the church, and that's true, but there's an even greater need, and that is for leaders who know how to follow. I'm impressed by Barnabas. He's the man who, after Paul's conversion, stood by him when others were skeptical. He's the one who recruited Paul for ministry. He's the one who gave him his first job, so to speak. And then he let him become the boss when he saw he was in the best interest of the ends of the gospel for that to happen. He let him be the boss. He encouraged it. He got out of the way. Change can be a great obstacle for some. Maybe it is for you. I don't want things to change. I want them to stay the same. I mean, things are going great just the way they are. Maybe they would be even better if they weren't going the way they are. May God grant us the spirit of Barnabas. So, if the Lord wants to use someone else to do the ministry that you're doing now, is that okay with you? Say, yeah, anybody, I'm out of here. Okay, let's go another level with that. If God wants to use you to support the person, another person, you in a secondary role in the same ministry, is that okay with you? That's a little bit different now. All right, let's keep going with it. If God wants to use you to support another person who's going to lead this ministry, who's going to change the way you have done it so that it'll be more effective for the gospel's sake, is that okay with you? Now you're in Barnabas's world, because that's exactly what's going on here. Hold on to that thought, because it'll come into the next obstacle that Luke refers to in verse 13. And frankly, it may be even more difficult to deal with than Elymas, and certainly had every bit as much potential for undermining this ministry. And that is, the team experienced disappointment. Verse 13b, ESV, John, that's John Mark. In fact, go back to chapter 12, verse 12, and you'll see mentioned in 12:12 the introduction to this man. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together, were praying. All right, so let's get this in our heads. This person we're talking about has a mom named Mary who lives in Jerusalem, who has a house church that meets there. Apparently her husband's dead, he's not mentioned. John Mark is this woman's son, and he's also the cousin of Barnabas, and he has joined this ministry team of Paul and Barnabas, and they're up there serving. And verse 13 of chapter 13 says, John left them and returned to Jerusalem. You say, well, he left them. That doesn't seem like an obstacle. What's the problem? It's a problem because there was more to the story. There usually is. John Mark didn't go back to Antioch. That's where they had come from. He went, according to Luke, home to Jerusalem. Why might he do that? Luke doesn't tell us, and biblical scholars have asked that question and come up with several possibilities. Maybe first he didn't care for the rigors involved in ministering in Asia Minor. He's a Jew. Christian, yes. But now they're getting into Gentile territory. They do things differently there. They eat different kinds of food. They dress differently. Maybe he was intimidated by this spiritual battle with Elymas and Paphos, and he left just frankly out of fear. I don't want to be involved in that kind of stuff. I don't like seeing people get their feathers ruffled. Then again, perhaps he resented the way his cousin Barnabas was falling into second place. Isn't it interesting how God gives grace to an individual? Barnabas experienced the grace and embraces the role of being a support, having been the leader. But those around him, here's his cousin, I think you did him wrong. I'm out of here. Maybe it was that. Maybe it was a disagreement over the change in missionary focus from Jews to Gentiles. What are we hanging around these people for? I'm going back to the people that I know. Later, even Peter fell prey to prejudice in Galatians 2:11. Maybe it was just that he was flat out homesick. Maybe it wasn't anything at all that I've even mentioned. We just don't know why he went back. But what we do know about John Mark's leaving, according to Acts 15:38, is that Paul regarded it as desertion, plain and simple. The guy left his post. Because, in fact, go over to chapter 15 and notice this conversation that happens in chapter 15, beginning in verse 36. So, Paul and Barnabas have finished their first missionary journey. The council takes place in chapter 15, which, by the way, you want to come back tonight. The preachers in training are in the section in Galatians that will be going to be talking about this council that happened there. After the council was over, however, we read this, 15, verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Verse 37, now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. This is 4 years later. What I just read is 4 years later, around AD 50. But John Mark's desertion put such a wedge between Paul and Barnabas that they parted company. Several biblical scholars believe that Paul contracted malaria or some coastal disease in the rugged regions of Pamphylia. That's speculation, but we do know that he picked up something else in Pamphylia, and that is a burden that wouldn't leave him for a long, long time. John Mark defected. He left us. Now, with John Mark gone, the team lost a valuable asset, an assistant. Paul and Barnabas were now forced to carry their supplies without his help. They faced a 3,500-foot climb up across the coastal range that led to Perga, and then journeyed more than 100 miles north beyond the mountains to the Roman colony of Pisidian Antioch. They needed John Mark. He was a part of their team. He wasn't a preacher at this point, apparently, or at least not primarily, but he was valuable, and he said, "I'm going home. I'm out of here." Ministry is full of disappointments. It's just a fact of it. And one of the greatest heartaches we'll ever feel is when we see a fellow weak worker just leave. What do you do then? I think we learned three valuable insights from what happened to John Mark. Number one, don't put an undependable person in a vital role. That just makes sense. Not a novice, Paul would say in 1 Timothy 3:6. Of potential deacons, he wrote, they must first be tested. And then if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. 1 Timothy 3:10. Don't put a novice in a place where there's going to be heavy responsibility. Secondly, if you're going to do ministry, if you're going to do ministry, be wholehearted or don't get involved in it. Better to have two wholehearted workers on a team than two wholehearted workers and one half-hearted worker. This situation, whatever's going on here, ends up putting a rift between Paul and Barnabas. Does the word wholehearted describe you? How committed are you to gospel ministry? How committed are you to ministry where God has placed you at Wheelersburg Baptist? Wholehearted. But then, having said that, you say, my heart's not whole. No, mine's not either. That's why this third point is so vital. There's hope for those who failed. About 14 years after Mark's desertion, now we're at AD 60, Paul mentions Mark in his letter to Philemon, referring to him as my fellow worker. That's Philemon, verse 24. And in Paul's final letter, written around AD 67, he gave this instruction to Timothy, get Mark and bring him with you because he's helpful to me in my ministry. 2 Timothy 4:11. And 1 Peter 5:13, Peter mentions Mark, and good authority in the early church traditions recognize that probably Mark, giving Peter's perspective, this John Mark is the one who wrote the second gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. That is so encouraging to me. Thank God that just because you went AWOL doesn't mean that you're out. God can change you. He can restore you through repentance and faith in the power of God's crosswork. Not a pseudo, hey, we all make mistakes, I'm back here, where's my place? No, he had to face things, he had to work through things, but he did. And he's restored and moves into first-rate ministry, so much so that we're still talking about how God used him and still benefiting from the gospel account that he wrote. God makes you profitable once again for his kingdom. That's what he did with John Mark, and that's what he's doing in some of your lives right now. Maybe you've been defined by what happened back there. And through the gospel of Jesus, you can face what happened back there and start on a new chapter. First-rate chapter, living for Jesus. Maybe some of you have defected. Today is the day to face it and move forward. Oh, the wonder of gospel ministry. Ups, ministry involves opportunity. Downs, ministry involves opposition. More ups, overcoming power. More downs, obstacles. But he remains the same, and his smile makes it so worthwhile. Three lessons here as we think about implications. Number one, the lesson, the preaching of the word is effectual. The preaching of the word is effectual. Effectual means it produces an effect. In fact, a twofold effect. It irritates some, it saves others. Always will be that way. Irritates some, saves others. Irritates Bar-Jesus, saves Sergius Paulus. God's word is effectual. We make it known. We need to tell it. We need to lay our lives down in making it known. Is gospel ministry easy? No. If you're thinking about making Jesus and his word known in this world, which is our mission, please know that you will pay a cost this week. I love how Kent Hughes puts it this way in his commentary on this passage. Never share your faith and you'll never look like a fool. Never stand for righteousness on a social issue, you'll never be rejected. Never walk out of a theater because a movie or a play is offensive, and you'll never be called a prig. Never practice consistent honesty in business, and you'll not lose the trade of a not-so-honest associate. Never reach out to the needy, and you'll never be taken advantage of. Never give your heart, and it'll never be broken. Never go to Cyprus, and you'll never be subjected to dizzy, heart-convulsing confrontation with Satan. Seriously, follow Christ, and you'll experience a gamut of sorrows almost completely unknown to the unbeliever. But of course, you'll also know the joy of adventure with the Lord of the universe and of spiritual victory as you live a life of allegiance to him. That's what I want for you. That's what I want for myself. So make the word known this week. It's effectual. It'll produce all kinds of effects. Number two, People who try and hinder God's work are duped by the devil. Duped by the devil. They're deceived by the devil. God doesn't always prevent people from doing wicked things, even to us. He allows them at times to be a nuisance to his servants, as Bar-Jesus was, for a time. But when people try to hinder God's work, it's because they're under the guise of the evil one. Paul called Bar-Jesus a child of the devil. May we remember that. Ephesians 6:12, Paul explains, our struggle's not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in this dark world. This is why we need the armor of God. There's a spiritual battle we're in. It's why we need patience. People opposing us in the United States of America are not the enemy. They're the mission field. They are what we were and still would be apart from the grace of Jesus. They need to hear the word and see that we love them and we believe this message with all our hearts. We're willing to die for them. People who oppose the gospel are not the enemy. They're in the very shape we once were in before God opened our eyes. They are duped by the deception of the evil one. So pray for them and persevere and never forget. Thirdly, no one can stand against God. No one can stand against God. Now, God didn't always silence the critics for Paul like he did with Bar-Jesus. Sometimes he let the critics beat Paul's body with stones and whips. But he silenced the critics this time, just so Paul, I think, and the rest of us would know that nobody can stand against God. There's no greater lesson to sustain you during the ups and downs of gospel ministry than knowing that he said, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Father, we look at this passage, and it does a couple of things to us. First, it's a little bit frightening. As I was talking to a brother this week who was learning this reality that living for you in this world involves hostility, and it's frightening. We don't naturally pursue a course that results in people not liking us and people saying things about us and people doing hurtful things to us. And this passage helps us to see the gospel ministry is all about that. And I'm praying right now for those in this room that are trying to do what you've called them to do in their gospel ministry. Some are facing that at home with family members that are resistant, antagonistic. Some are facing it where they work, with neighbors. Help us to be encouraged just by the realism of this passage. This is how gospel ministry works. But then the second thing that's so obvious is your smile is all over this passage. You're smiling at Paul and Barnabas as they're doing what the Holy Spirit set them apart to do. They're going into this opposition because you want them there. And they're living for your smile and they're experiencing your power. So I pray for that as well right now, for those in this room that are laboring for you, teaching a class, not seeing any results, maybe for a long time, witnessing to a neighbor, loving on that neighbor, no results, no response. I pray you'll encourage them, because the response that is happening is your smile, you're pleased, and your power, which can change that class, that neighbor, may be coming this very day. But that's up to you. Help us as your people to labor with joy this week. In Jesus' great name, amen.